The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. A few quick announcements before we jump into the text and the sermon. We have a seminar, a two-night seminar, starting tomorrow night and Tuesday night, called The Mission of God's People. How the work of Jesus compels us. So we're going to look at the first night, flyover view of what is a biblical theology of the mission of the church. What has God called us to? What does that mean for everyday lives? We're going to hear from a number of you in our church body as to how you're living this out. And we're going to be able to think creatively, be inspired, work with our gospel communities about how that gets worked out into our daily lives. And then night two, on Tuesday night, we have 23 different organizations that are based here in Denver, the metro area, that serve this city and some that serve overseas as well. And we're going to have the opportunity to meet them, get to know them, find ways that we can invest our time and energy, how to pray for them, how to volunteer with what they're doing throughout the city. So I encourage you guys to come. It's here at the building down in the basement tomorrow night and Tuesday night, 6:30 to 8:15. Child care, snacks and drinks provided. And especially gospel communities. I encourage you guys to come together, especially if your group is not right now partnered with a certain ministry, serving on a quarterly basis or monthly basis, doing something, stewarding what God has given to you to seek the good of those around you. Come to this event, come to this seminar, find out ways to get plugged in, very tangible, very practical, and how to do that. Second announcement, the Gospel Center Life Class. We run this 2 to 3 times a year, and it's for people that are relatively new to Park Church, want to get plugged in, want to get involved in a gospel community, want to get to know more people. This content we come back to over and over again because it's foundational in shaping the life and culture of Park. We say we believe the gospel, love the gospel, understand that all of Scripture points to the work of Jesus in the gospel, but what does it actually mean for everyday lives? What does that mean for our workplaces and our neighborhoods, for our friendships, our marriages, and parenting? How do we understand the nature of repentance and forgiveness and receiving grace again and again? So we're going to look at all those things in this 5-week class. Starts here in a couple weeks on Sundays during the 11 a.m. service. Upstairs, we have a little secret lair classroom. You guys will, that's the main benefit of coming to this class. You learn about this random space in the building that no one else knows about. So up these stairs in this side door, you'll see signage for it. So come worship during the 9, stick around and for the 11, and go up there for Gospel Center Life. And we have a number of gospel community leaders that are going to be a part of that, and it's a good way to get involved in our small group ministry. Lastly, if you call Park Church your home, we ask that you guys would give of yourselves in at least 3 different ways. First, give of your time and energy within this family. Be a faithful member and participant within this church community, serving with Park Kids or on a hospitality team, or talk with one of us as to what it looks like to get plugged in, using the area of ability, capacity, service that God has called you to. Second, to give financially. If this is your family, if this is where you worship faithfully and this is your home church, give of the finances God has given to you to participate in and continue the mission through Park Church. And then lastly, get involved throughout the city. Again, the seminar that's coming up tomorrow night and Tuesday night, it's a great way, good, easy on-ramp to get involved there. But seek the welfare of this city and of your neighborhoods. So if you guys want to flip over to John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 26.
So our scripture reading today is John 4, verses 1 through 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back or close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift. John 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Welcome to Park Church. If you're new, thanks for coming. If you've been here for a while, thanks for coming. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm excited to get into this passage together with you. We are in our second week of a five-week series that we've entitled, Who Are We? And it's a series where we're talking about who we are as a church and what God has called us to, why we're here, what our purpose is. Last week, we looked at how we're formed by this book, by the story of the gospel that's unveiled for us in this book. And this week, we're going to look at the fact that we are a people who are turning from idols to worship our Lord and our God. And before we dive into it, I actually want to draw your attention to something in the scripture that was just read. If you have a Bible, keep it open and look with me at John 4, verse 23. Look at what Jesus says to this woman at the well. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now look at this line. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The Father is seeking worshipers. Right now, God the Father, through the Son and by the power of the Spirit, is seeking worshipers. If you're here, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, that God is out seeking after people who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's why we gather together, is actually to worship him. And our hearts, as we sang at the beginning, are prone to wander. And God's intention in our time together is actually to seek out worshipers, that we would be a people who turn from worshiping other things, idols, to worship him as our Lord and our God. That's God's intention. And it's an amazing reality that here this morning, the God of the universe is seeking worshippers. So let's ask him to help us as we dive into this passage together, that we would be people in the face of that we would turn to him for life. Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for, even as we read, the fact that you became sin, that you took on yourself our own sin to redeem us and to bring us back to your family, to bring us back to you, Father, Son, Spirit, that we would have joy and life. Thank you, Father, for seeking us, for pursuing us in our propensity to wander and to stray and to run away from you instead of running to you. Thank you for pursuing us and calling us to come. To come, all ye pining, come hungry, come thirsty, come weary, come to me. I pray that that would be what we hear, that you would give us ears to hear your call, that we would be people who turn away from idols to come to you, to worship you as our Lord and our God. And so we pray, Spirit, that you would do that in us for your glory and for our joy in you. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, you're going to make a decision. Everybody's going to make this decision. And it's what time are you going to set your alarm for tomorrow? What time are you going to set your alarm? Some of you are going to say 4 a.m. and some of you are going to say 10 a.m. and anywhere in between. And if you're outside of that spectrum, you're crazy. Either way, you're crazy. It's a bad decision. Unless you have a work schedule, I get it. Anyway, so you're going to make that decision. Then you're going to wake up and you're going to make some more decisions. And your day is going to be full of decisions. But what are you going to do with that time in the morning? You're going to hop on news, social media real quick. You're going to spend time in the Word. You're going to eat breakfast. Are you going to exercise? What are you going to do? Are you going to drive to work? Are you going to listen to something on your way to work? Talk radio, music? You're making decisions. You're going to get to work. And how are you going to start your day? You have decisions to make about how you start your day. You have decisions to make about how you interact with your colleagues during the day or how you interact at school during the day. You have decisions about how you're going to spend your lunch hour. What are you going to do with your lunch hour? Are you going to eat by yourself? Are you going to eat with other people? Are you going to eat fast? Are you going to eat healthy? Well, what's that decision going to look like for you? You're going to end the day and you're going to start making decisions about how to spend your evening. How are you going to spend your evening? What are you going to eat? What are you going to do? Are you going to spend time with people or be alone? Are you going to read? Are you going to watch TV? You're going to start making decision after decision, and at some point you're going to make a decision about when you're going to go to sleep, and at that point you're going to make a decision about what time you wake up tomorrow, and there it is, right? Decision after decision after decision. Now, some of you, in the midst of those small decisions, some of them that you're not even making consciously, they've become routine. Some of you are also going to make massive decisions, decisions about do I stay at this job? Do I call that guy or do I call that girl? Do I press into this relationship or do I withdraw from it? Do I pursue community or do I stay content with my current situation? Do I look for a house? Do I think about putting an offer on a house or moving to a different neighborhood? You have these decisions, small decisions and big decisions, but all of those decisions are significant because, catch this, all of them reveal what you love. All of your decisions, small and big, conscious or unconscious, reveal what you love, what you value, what you treasure. And the churchy word for that is what you worship. What you worship. You see, worship is what drives every decision you will make. Every decision. And here's the terrifying thing. We are always, always worshiping. And if I were to ask you this question, what do you worship? The terrifying reality is that for many of us, what we would want to say and what's real when you look at our lives are different. What we want to say, if you're familiar with Christianity, you want to talk about, I worship God. Do you? Does your life reveal that? Does your life demonstrate a value of communion with God, value of God Himself over other things? Or does it maybe reveal something else? The reality is we are all worshipers. We are all people that are setting our love and affection on something, and we're trusting that thing and pursuing that thing to give us life. We're all worshiping. There's an American novelist who actually committed suicide in 2008 named David Foster Wallace. Brilliant, brilliant, non-Christian novelist, postmodern novelist. And in a speech, a commencement address at Kenyon College a few years before he committed suicide, it's one of the most insightful commencement speeches, one of the most insightful kind of talks I've ever heard. And here's what he said. Here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified in myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power and you're going to feel weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, he says, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, which, pause, the Bible would actually disagree with. Anyway, back in. It is that they are unconscious. Unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value, without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. David Foster Wallace unveiling to us a reality that's sobering, and that is that you are worshiping something. And often we are not aware or thinking about the things we're worshiping. And we're not aware and thinking about the way that the things that we do are actually perpetuating and reinforcing what the Bible would call idolatries, which is when we worship something else or go to something else for joy or life or rest or affection or approval or sympathy or power or glory instead of going to God. And so we make decisions every day that are actually shaping our affections. There's this book, we have it on the back in this kind of current series thing, and this book is called You Are What You Love. It's by James K.A. Smith. Jamie Smith was here at our symposium a couple years ago talking about these realities in really profound ways. This book is excellent, excellent at unpacking for us the way that the decisions we make, these routines and these behaviors and these patterns, actually reveal what we love and reinforce what we love, and how actually those decisions can also reshape our affections. Because here's what's happening. All around you every day, the world is putting before you a vision. A vision of the good life. Here's where joy is. Here's where happiness is. Here's where rest is. Here's where comfort is. Here's where affection and approval. And it's painting a picture for you. And it's actually catching your imagination. And what you do, what you and I do, what humans do, is we actually make sacrifices in the pursuit of that vision of the good life. This is what worship is. If something's captivated our imagination and promises joy and life and the things that our hearts desire, it's captivated that, and we make sacrifices in the pursuit of it. This is what advertising is kind of banked on, right? So think of this. This is, like, to me, the epitome of nonsense advertising. Axe body spray, right? Axe body spray, all their commercials have some young guy with some girl, and it's painting a picture. Here's what life is. What you want is you want this girl. Obviously, that's the good life, right? And what you need, the most recent Axe body spray, kind of like, it puts a picture of a guy with like a six pack that's ripped, and it kind of quickly says, hey, let's all agree that we're not that guy, but who are you, right? And so who are you? And it's like, you have a prominent nose, you have dance moves, you're kind, you're whatever, like, you've got this stuff. The only thing you need to get this girl is Axe. That's all you need. You kind of take your unique wiring plus Axe equals this good life that you long for. So what you do then, if you get caught up into that vision, you actually take the fruit of your labor, call it money, you take it to an altar, maybe a cash register, you put it on the altar, you make a sacrifice, you get the thing that you was promised to you, and you hope that it gives you the good life, right? Or better, how about those Lincoln commercials with Matthew McConaughey, right? They kill me. It's Matthew McConaughey driving around in a car, just like talking, you know, in his voice, you know what I'm talking about. And he's just talking about life and talking about, it's classy and it's cool. And it's like they put him in a poker room, and in another commercial they're putting him in a place with this beautiful swimming pool. And it's like, man, you want that life, you want that class, you want to be like him, right? Actually, the most recent one actually puts him in front of, it's like, okay, our commercials so far haven't tapped into the rural community. And so they just put him on a highway staring at a bull, like having this conversation with a bull. And it's like, yeah, that's the good life right there, you know? And what it's doing is saying, actually catching your imagination, saying, if you had this car, it would make you feel like that. And so you take a lot of your hard-earned money, the fruit of your labor, you take it to the dealership, you sit down at the altar of a dealer's desk, and you sacrifice. And you sacrifice to gain this thing because it promises the good life. This is what we do, and it's not just advertising. It's your friendships are painting your community that you're around, are lifting up a picture of the good life. Your family, as you grew up, lifted up a picture of the good life. It was flexibility or a structure. It was whatever it would be. Or maybe you saw the picture of your family crumbling, and so you've pendulum swung. You say, I hate what my family valued, and you're valuing totally different things. These things have shaped what you love, and they've actually structured your worship. They've structured your worship. So I want to ask you what is actually one of the most important questions that we could ask, which is, what do you worship? Not do you worship, what? And to take time to look hard at the rhythms of your life, to think about it. I will tell you, this message was devastating for me. It was devastating for me. As I looked at the rhythms of my life, and said, what does this show that I love? And it wasn't what I wanted it to be. And I'm having to like come to grips with those things. And I imagine that there are probably others of you in the room like me. That God would have you to look at your life and say, what does this reveal about what you love? And the story of Jesus interacting with the woman at the well takes us right into the heart of this issue. So we're going to cruise through it and make three observations. Before we dive in, I want a little background. This woman at the well, she's going to the well at noon. Now, women in this community would go to the well to draw water, but they'd go in the morning or they'd go in the evening. They wouldn't go in the middle of the day. This is an arid, hot climate. Nobody goes during the middle of the day. That's the time when other people avoid it. So why is this woman going at noon? And the reality that's right there in the text is because of her shame. Because she's outcast. Because she's ostracized. You see, this woman has three huge things working against her in this type of culture, this type of community. One, she's a woman. And in this community, that is a massive disadvantage, a community that oppresses and muffles and kind of suppresses and uses and manipulates women. That was a huge disadvantage. But the well is a place where women would go, so why is she avoiding other women? Well, she's also a Samaritan. And as a Samaritan, she is seen by the Jewish religious community around her as sort of like a half-blood, a disgrace, a compromiser. But again, this well is in the middle of Samaria, and so why would she feel uncomfortable? It's because of the way she's acted. It's because of her idolatries. It's because she's been married 5 times, and in that community, for her, that meant she was disgraced even among the disgraced. It meant she was lacking affection, hungry for it, pursuing it, but had been, again, empty and empty and empty and empty. And now she feels no ability to connect with even other women in her own community. So she is going to make her way to the well when nobody's going to be there, so she thinks. And Jesus is there. Surprise, surprise, right? And as she goes, I want you to imagine she's going to try to avoid people. And the worst possible scenario for her is a Jewish man at the well. A Jewish man. What's this man going to do? Is he going to ostracize her? Is he going to treat her poorly? Is he going to even acknowledge her existence? But at least he doesn't know what she's done. At least he doesn't know all about her story. So she thinks. Verse 7, John 4. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus is sitting there by the well. And he says to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She kind of brings it right in, like, hey, you're not supposed to talk to people like me. You're type of people. Guys don't talk to me. Jews don't talk to me. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus actually pursues her. He's asking a drink from her, something that nobody would do, and it begins to provoke her. She feels like this is weird. And then Jesus responds in the way he responds often in the Gospels, which is just like with a weird response. And he says this, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He says, if you knew who I am and what God's doing now, if you knew that God's seeking worshipers, and if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me, and I'd be giving you living water. Water that bubbles up to life. And the woman, obviously confused, says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus begins to unpack the reality that he's not talking about water alone, that water now is becoming for him a metaphor of something else. See, Jesus knows that this woman is thirsty. He knows that you're thirsty. You have craving and desire and longing. He knows that she's thirsty, and he says this: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. It doesn't satisfy. This well that you're running to does not satisfy. You will drink from it again and again and again, and it will never, ever give you enough. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When you drink from the water Jesus gives you, it gives you life, and the life overflows forever and ever and ever. Full, eternal life, this water that Jesus says he has. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink, to draw water." And now what's happening now is water has become a metaphor for where is she going for life. Where is she going for life? Jesus saying, "You will come here again and again and again, and if you come to me, you will never, ever be thirsty again." In Jeremiah 2, it kind of helps us understand what this metaphor is. I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. It says, "Has a nation changed its gods? Like the nation of Israel was made to know God, to commune with God, to find joy and satisfaction and security and hope and peace and love and acceptance and life itself in the presence of God. Has a nation changed its gods? Have they exchanged this God for something that is not a God at all?" This is idolatry. Idolatry is to actually seek in something that which God only can provide. To seek in an item, a created thing, something that only God can give you. And then listen to what the prophet says. It says, "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They've turned to something that doesn't deliver. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." Two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. God says, "In my presence there is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore." You were made to worship God. You were made to drink from God as the fountain of living water. You were made to find joy and satisfaction and security in him. But my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they come over here and they say, "I'm still thirsty, but I've forsaken the fountain. What now? I'm going to etch into this rock and try to hew out from this rock a little divot that water could come from the sky, not bubble up like a spring of life, but to come from the sky and get all this residue and nast on it and fill this little hole with stale, stagnant, nasty water, and even then it's a broken cistern and the water just seeps out." Two evils. This is idolatry. It's turning from God to idols, turning from the fountain of life to seek it in the things that he has made instead of seeking it in him. And Jesus says to the woman, this is what you're doing. And she's feeling that reality. She's feeling this thirst. She's like, "Give me that water." And Jesus does what would have been devastating to her, which he unpacks for her the nature for idolatry. And it brings us to the first observation, that our hearts are idol factories, what John Calvin would call idol factories, disorienting our worship. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, "Hey, go call your husband and come here." And the woman's like, "Oh, no." Because now he's going to find out. Wait, no, he doesn't have to find out. "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And he lays bare in that moment the nature of her idolatry, that she has sought for joy and satisfaction and security and peace and identity and meaning in a relationship with a man, and it has not delivered. It has not given it to her, and so she's tried on 5 different occasions to find joy and satisfaction, and that well is coming up dry. The well that she's run to is a broken cistern. It's like maybe 6th time is a charm. So how's that working out for you? I want to ask you, as you think about what are the wells that you're running to, how's that working out for you? Because we are all running to broken cisterns. You're looking for acceptance. You're actually made to long for acceptance. Where are you looking for it? There's the God of the universe who loves you unconditionally, who's sent his son to pay the penalty for your sins, to welcome you into his family freely, and to adopt you as a son or a daughter. You're made to find acceptance in him, but we forsake the fountain of living water, and we come over here, and I need acceptance from my community of friends, and so I'm going to do things in my life that I know that I don't want to do. I'm going to be somebody that I know I'm not. So I'm going to look for a relationship with a guy or with a girl, or I'm going to look for acceptance among my neighbors and wander away from the community of God and wander away from God himself to try to find acceptance and approval in these people. Or I'm going to seek, and you're laboring and laboring and laboring for the approval of your parents, your father maybe. And it's exhausting because it's a broken cistern and it can't hold any water. Or maybe what you want is security. And there's security in knowing the God of the universe who owns everything, who loves you and provides for you and actually has secured you in himself for life forever with him. But we say, no, no thanks, fountain of living water. I'm going to try and find security in my job and in my finances. And I'm going to save and save and save, not just good stewardship saving, like I'm going to neglect generosity, I'm going to neglect kindness, I'm going to wake up early and I'm going to make more and more and more money until my bank account rises, because I don't want to face the insecurity of not having finances. Good cash flow. Is that where security comes from? It's a broken cistern. You will never, ever have enough. Or maybe it's glory. It's glory. If I work harder, if I'm the best around at this thing, if I'm the most beautiful, if I'm the most intelligent, if I'm the hardest working, then people will think I'm great. And I'll get glory, and people will praise me, and we actually hew out these cisterns, and then on the altar, we sacrifice our families, we sacrifice our relationships, we sacrifice friendships, we sacrifice the community of God in the pursuit of glory and significance and worth in our own merit. Instead of actually coming to the God who says, come to me, be a part of my family, be a part of my kingdom, and share with me in my own glory. So we're out here paying these prices, making these sacrifices, digging out broken cisterns. You want comfort and rest? Jesus is over here saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what people like me do, as we run over here to distract ourselves, to numb ourselves, life's hard, life's difficult, so get home at the end of the day and just numb yourself with whatever your poison is. Pick it. TV, drink, weed, something to just disconnect, dumb magazines, just sitting there avoiding life over and over and over. And the point isn't to say that any of those things is necessarily wrong. There's a rabbit trail there about weed that I'm not going to take, okay? Anyway, talk to me if you're like, he just approved the smoking of marijuana. I did not do that. And so you run over here to give life, and it doesn't ever work out, right? You end up staying up later than you wanted. You wake up the next morning exhausted, and instead of turning to God, you're more tired and more tired and more tired. Here's what idols do. They give you an ounce and then crush you. They give you a little taste, a little quick pleasure, right? They give you a little bit of pleasure for a moment, and then they just crush you. It is a broken cistern, and we run and we run and we run. What are you running to? What are you running to? This is not a game. This has been a devastating reality for me as I considered my own life and look at these things that I'm actually trying to find rest and joy and comfort and worth and value in. Look at the things I'm putting my identity in, and they are giving me nothing. And it's not a game. You are made to know God. You are made to find joy in him. God has said, this is two evils. It's two evils to forsake him and to hew out cisterns. It's not a game. And if this doesn't captivate us and kind of draw us into the significance of this question, what are you worshiping? If that's not getting you, man, grab somebody and say, pray, I feel numb to this and I feel like it should be important. You have to look at your life. You have to look at it and say, what do I love? And when you see it, to know that there's a beautiful, beautiful reality for you. And that's that Jesus comes not suppressing your desires, but offering you the true fulfillment of them. You see, Jesus doesn't come in and say to us, stop it, stop it, stop it. You're not allowed to desire things. He says, of course you're thirsty. You were made to be thirsty. You're just running in the wrong direction. This is what he's done to the Samaritan woman. She, in the face of him unveiling this, Jesus reorients her worship. It's the second observation. Jesus reorients our worship. He says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Why? Because he just told her about his life, or told her about her life. Our fathers, so she starts asking this question about worship, to bring this connection of where are you running to drink and this nature of worship. Some people think she's changing the subject to avoid this, and I don't think that's true. I think she knew that what she was running to wasn't working. And she knows that she was made to find joy in God. So she asks this pertinent question. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Like, who's right? Who's going to the right location to worship? Because she feels some emptiness. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You're running for joy in religion. But we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus, standing at the well, is intervening in this woman's life, seeking her. Jesus is the means by which God is seeking you and your worship. Not just worship that glorifies him, it does. It's worship that you were made for, that satisfies you. And Jesus intervenes, and the woman begins to believe. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman says to him, as she starts getting curious about who this man is, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who am speaking to you, I'm he. I'm the fountain. You've been drawing from this again and again and again and again, and it's giving you nothing, and you know it's giving you nothing. And you've thought about, what about religion? What about religion? And Jesus says that true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. And the Father's seeking you, and here I am. Come to me. Jesus reorients our worship by rescuing us from our idolatries. You see, there's a cost to our idolatry. While we're paying this price out here to get something that does not deliver, we're actually also incurring a debt. We're incurring a debt because the wages of sin is death. And this is a great evil. It is a great evil. Romans 1 talks about exchanging the glory of God for created things, and that this is the reason why the wrath of God is poured out against humanity. There's a cost, there's a debt, and yet you have a promise in Isaiah 55, a promise that when the Messiah comes, this will be the call. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Wait, he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. So there actually is some cost, and he's calling people that have no money to come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? You're sitting here making sacrifices and pursuing these things, and they don't give you life, and they don't satisfy you. He says, you're out of money, you've spent it, you've incurred a debt. Come to me. Now there's a price. You just don't have to pay it, because Jesus paid it for you. Jesus paid it for you. Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked me for living water. He says, you don't have to pay for this. I've paid for it for you. That's what Jesus is doing on the cross. This great exchange yet again, where he is showing us the love of the Father, where he is laying down his life to forgive us, where a woman who has pursued life and meaning and satisfaction and rest and security in these relationships with guys who's actually rejected the reign of God and the love of God and has actually incurred a debt, Jesus says, I'm taking the penalty for you. I'll pay the price so you can come freely. Jesus pursues her and he welcomes her. No shame, washes away guilt, to clean her and to welcome her home, where there's security, where there's a future, where there's hope, there's acceptance, there's love. All the things she was longing for, right there in Christ. All the things that you're longing for, right there in Christ. Hope. Forgiveness. Rest. Comfort and pleasure. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And if this is true, and this is what was so humbling for me this week. If this is true, that communion with God, knowing him and living in his presence is where life is found, then this is a big deal. Why would we not turn from these things and run to him? Run to him. Like, run, run, run. Like, grab a friend and talk. Say, I'm drinking from these cisterns. They're giving me nothing, and I want to have life. Would you help me run? And to grab a community of people and say, let's run. Let's run to him. Let's turn from idols to worship and to find joy and life in our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Let's run to him. And the woman at the well believes. And she runs. It says she leaves her jar there at the well, and she goes away and starts telling people about this Messiah, this Christ, this King. She repents. She says, I don't need this anymore. I can leave my jar here because I'm not drawing from that well anymore. I'm going to him. I'm going to him. And she leaves, and she goes into the village, and she says, come and meet the man who told me everything I had done. Come and meet the Christ. Could he be? Could Jesus be who he claims to be? Could he be, as you're sitting here, is it possible that you were actually made to know him and to walk with him? If that's true, do not walk out of here unchanged. If that's true, turn, 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 let's run. I'm like the chief idolater. I feel that reality. Like, I'm looking at my life like, man, can we run as a community? Can we be a community of people who are turning from idols to worship our Lord and our God? And calling one another to do that, which is our mission. And that's the last thing we see here, is that this woman, this worship, is actually the motivation for her mission and the goal of it. It's actually fueling her excitement to tell people about the fountain she's found. And it's the goal, is that they'd come and drink from the same fountain. That's the mission that God's given us, is to be a people here, a room full of thirsty people that are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. That are calling one another. Let's run to Jesus. Let's stop running to that and to confess to one another, not just silently on a Sunday, but to grab community or in your gospel community or a friend and say, I'm running to cisterns that are broken and it's giving me nothing. I want to turn and to stand with each other and to fight for joy in Christ together. And then to go out into the city, not as self-righteous people, on the contrary, as thirsty people, saying to our neighbors and our coworkers and our family and this community, come to Jesus. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, you thirsty. Come, you pining. Come, you hungry. Come to Jesus and drink. He's the fountain of living water. This is what God has called us to. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your help. Thank you for seeking worshipers. I want to just feel aware that right now, Father, even as you've said, you're seeking worshipers, that right now you're seeking out people to worship you, whether that's a Christian who's been wandering and running away from you, hewing out cisterns, or maybe that's somebody who's here that's never seen you as the fountain of living water. Maybe they've been in church for a long time, but never come to you, never pursued relationship with you, communion with you, and might even feel pretty confused about what that means. Would you continue to pursue them? Psalm 27, it says, God says, seek my face. And the response from the people is, your face, Lord, do we seek? Will we seek? God, would you help us to seek your face? Help us to be a people that are turning from idols to worship you. And help us to do that together, to to fight for one another as a family, saying, our joy is in God. Let's fight for that. Thank you for the grace you've poured out on us, the love you've poured out on us, your faithfulness and your kindness, that it's steadfast, it's unfailing. Thank you, Father, for your love in Christ. Help us by the power of the Spirit. Amen.